Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles now to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Our scripture reading today is going to be verses 35 through 43. John chapter 12, verses 35 to 43. For those of you that are visiting, we have been in a series of sermons on John's gospel now for well over a year, with some breaks along the way. But we are in John chapter 12, which takes place during that final week before Jesus' crucifixion. So the early part of John chapter 12 records for us the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. Some Greeks sought Jesus, and the Lord Jesus himself explains the purpose of his coming death. And he's doing this now in the presence of the crowds who are hearing him. And we read in verse 33, after Jesus described what kind of death he was going to die on the cross, verse 34, that the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They misunderstood. They did not fully grasp the significance of Jesus' coming death. And we pick up the reading now in verse 35. Let's now hear from God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.' When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: 'Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." And this ends this reading in God's word. Let's look once again to the Lord our God in prayer. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for this holy, inspired, life-giving word. We thank you that the great center and focus of the Word of God is our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. For it is indeed more of this Savior that we desire to see. We repeat with those Greeks who sought him out, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." Oh, show us our Savior, we pray. Lord God, come and bless us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith is, how is it that so many people reject such a glorious gospel? There's nothing more glorious than what we are told in the pages of Holy Scripture about what God has done in giving of his only Son, the Lord Jesus, who became incarnate for us, lived a perfect life, and died a sacrificial death on the cross so that you and I might be freed both from the guilt and from the power of our sin. It's a glorious, life-giving, life-altering message. It is a message of reconciliation to God and of new life in Jesus Christ and of a future, an eternal future in heaven. It is an extraordinary message. It is an extraordinary truth. And yet, here we are, surrounded by a community of 500,000 people in the greater Springfield area. And just as it were, a relatively small gathering in this church and in other Bible-preaching churches throughout the region, compared to the whole population, a small number, for most have rejected this gospel. How can it be? How can it be? Well, what is true in our day was also true in Jesus' day. And that's what we come to in the Bible passage before us today. As Jesus is getting closer and closer to his death by crucifixion, what we find is the vast majority of people rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that topic of their unbelief and of the darkness of unconverted man and his sin that is the subject of these words today. As we seek to gain an understanding of why it is that people reject him, but also of what it is for you and me to have faith in this Savior unto everlasting life. That's what we're going to learn of today. We're going to open this passage today under three different headings. Now, first of all, we're going to see an invitation to the light in verses 35 and 36. Secondly, we will see the tragedy of darkness in verses 37 through 41. And lastly, the commitment of faith in verses 42 and 43. An invitation to the light, the tragedy of darkness, and the commitment of faith. Well, first of all, an invitation to the light. And we see this in verses 35 and 36. And these two verses actually contain Jesus' final public appeal to the people of Israel before his coming crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. One old preacher, Alexander McLaren, says this. He says, "As befits a last appeal, these words unveil the heart of Christ. They are solemn with warning, radiant with promise, and almost beseeching in their earnestness." Jesus speaks these words to the Jewish crowds, and they stand as an appeal to this Jewish audience, a summary of the gospel, a calling upon them to believe in him as their Messiah. And they stand as well as an appeal to each succeeding generation that reads these words, including us. And it's an appeal that really contains five different parts to it. We're just going to walk through these parts very quickly. The first part is this. It's simply that Jesus is the light. Now we see that word, the light, five different times in these two verses. Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light." And then verse 36, "While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." Well, who is this light? Well, it is obvious that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. The prologue to John's gospel spoke of Jesus as that light that enlightens every man that is coming into the world. Jesus himself spoke of being the light of the world in one of the I Am statements in John chapter 9 and verse 4, and again in John chapter 11 and verse 10. Now, what is a light? A light is that which brilliantly illuminates everything that it touches, as it were. It is that which brings clarity and understanding. It is that which causes the darkness to flee. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus came into this dark world to do. He shines brilliantly into this world. And he gives, the Lord Jesus gives, not only a true knowledge of ourselves, but even more importantly, a true knowledge of the living God. Jesus himself is the light. But the second thing that he says here is that this light will soon be taken away. Okay, the light is among you for a little while longer. And Jesus here is referring to his impending death and then his subsequent ascension into heaven. And he's telling the people of his day that you have had me among you for a period of time, and you've ignored me. Now, do you realize that I am soon going away from you, so you need to believe upon me? He is pressing his hearers to decision, and they need to respond, indeed, to this light. They need to respond to this light as we do today. Well, how is it that they must respond? And that's the third thing that Jesus is saying here. He says, thirdly, that you need to believe in the light. You must believe in the light. Look with me at verse 36. He says very clearly, while you have the light, believe in the light. Let me illustrate it in this way. If you were in a completely dark room, a room of pitch blackness, you can't even see your hand in front of your face. And then in the middle of in that dark room, suddenly somebody brought in a lantern that lit up the entire room. Would you be able to see everything that is in that room? And the answer is yes, that you would be able to, as long as your eyes are opened to see it. But if your eyes are still shut, no matter how brilliantly that light shines and enlightens everything in that room, you still will not see it. And that's Jesus' point. He has indeed come as the light of this world, but in unbelief, the people have their own eyes shut. And so what must we do? Well, dear friends, that brilliant light illumines our life when we confess that Jesus is Lord and humbly acknowledge our need for forgiveness and then completely trust in Him for the salvation from our sin. True light, salvation in Jesus Christ, comes to those who have genuine living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ alone who is the light of the world. And Jesus is saying, unless you come and believe in me, you are still in darkness. The light has come. Do you have the eyes of faith to behold this light of the world? And when you do behold him by faith, Jesus says, you become sons of light. That is, the light, as it were, rushes in and fills every crevice and cranny of your heart, and you are increasingly formed after the image of this one who is the light of the world. That's the good news. And so how is it that we must respond to this light who has come into the world? We must believe upon him. But then the fourth thing is that you must also walk then in the light. You must walk in the light. You see that in verse 35. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Walk while you have the light. Now again, the purpose of a light, children, is to guide our path, right? Imagine if I can give you another illustration that you were out on a mountain path somewhere. In the middle of the night, everything is dark around you. Well, that's a very dangerous place to be walking. Perhaps on one side of the path is a cliff, and if you take a couple steps in the wrong direction, you're going to tumble off that cliff. Or maybe along the other side, there is uneven ground, and you're likely to trip over something, a root or a stone that's in the way, and to get hurt on that mountain path. Or perhaps there's snakes up there on the mountain. Suddenly, as you're walking, because you can't see them, that snake is going to come up and bite you. Oh, it's a dangerous place to be walking. So what should you do if you have a light? Well, you let that light shine. to illumine the path so you can see where the cliff is and where the uneven ground is and where snakes might be. And you can walk carefully along that mountain path. Well, dear friends, this world is in many ways a dangerous place to walk. It's a dangerous place. There are soul-destroying pitfalls of sin. There is a devil who has wicked designs. There is a world that is seeking to conform us into its image. Well, how are we to make our way along the path of this world? Well, Jesus is our light to guide us along that path. And so the question comes to us, not only are we believing in this light, but are we also walking in His light? Are we walking with Jesus as Lord of our lives, saying, I'm not going to live as I want to live, according to my own dictates, with myself as king over my life, but rather every aspect of my life devoted to Jesus as my Lord. That's what Jesus calls him to, walk in the light. And friends, that is often the real indication of whether we have truly believed in Jesus. The true believer is one who walks by the light of Christ. And so that's the fourth thing. You must walk in the light. But then the fifth thing that Jesus says in these two verses is that if you don't do this, if you don't do this, the darkness indeed overtakes you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. He is simply saying this: if you refuse Jesus Christ and reject him, and don't believe in him, and don't want to walk according to his light, he says the result is darkness, deepest darkness. And you are forever lost in that darkness. And so the only alternative to believing in Jesus Christ is to be left in the deepest of darknesses, under the judgment and wrath of Almighty God, for there is salvation in no one else but in Jesus Christ. And that's Jesus' final appeal to these Jews of his day. He says, I have come among you that you might be saved. What a tender appeal it is. What a glorious appeal. After these who had rejected him for so long, he comes among them and says, I'm the light. Believe upon me. And you can become sons of light. Walk in the light. Find truth in Jesus. That's who it's to be found in. You see, it's a gospel appeal. It's an invitation that goes out not only to the Jews of Jesus' day, but goes out to you and to me today to find this light in Jesus Christ. Are we believing in him? Are we trusting him? Are we walking in every aspect of your life, seeking to walk according to the light that is Jesus Christ? Have you heard this appeal? Are you responding to this appeal of the Lord Jesus? So that's the first thing, an invitation to the light. But now secondly, as we move on in this passage, I want us to see the tragedy of darkness. The tragedy of darkness. Because the fact of the matter is that the vast majority of those who heard Jesus' words did not respond in faith to him. Look with me at verse 37. It says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And Jesus, we're told in verse 36, went and hid himself. He departed. He hid himself from them, as it were, a sign of the judgment that was now against them. That though he had done so many signs, and that the word signs in John's gospel refers to his miracles, because his miracles are signs that he is God and that he is the Savior of his people. And throughout John's gospel, we've been looking at them together, he performs a number of different signs, signs that ultimately culminate, don't they, in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Here is one who can even raise the dead. And many witnessed the risen Lazarus from the dead. And here we read that despite all of these signs that were given, people still refused to believe in Jesus Christ. They rejected his claims to be God and Savior. You know, it's the same summary that can be given today, some 2,000 years later. Though Jesus had done so many signs before us, we still did not believe in him. Isn't that not true of our world today? Now, some people would say, you know, well, if Jesus performed those signs before this generation, today, actually, so I myself could see it, then I would believe. Oh, how many people would believe if Jesus would just come and do that today? Well, you and I know that's not the case. They didn't believe in Jesus' day. And oh, how many signs have been performed. We have, friends, eyewitness accounts in the pages of Holy Scripture. Sign after sign after sign that Jesus did. And not only the signs that these people saw, but then his atoning death on the cross and his triumphant resurrection from the dead. And the news now of his ascension in heaven. And friends, we have continued signs of Jesus' work in the millions of people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, delivered from their sins, converted new people in Jesus Christ, in the growth and advance of his kingdom and of his church. You see, Jesus is at work, and yet despite all of these signs, people still refuse to believe. Well, how are we to explain this? Why is it that so many refuse to place their faith in Jesus Christ? Does it mean that Jesus was a failure? You know, he comes at the end of his life, all of his ministry, everything that he did, and so few are believing in him. Did he fail in his mission? Did he set out to win everybody to his cause, but he couldn't succeed? Well, that's not the answer at all. In fact, John makes it clear what the answer is. He says here that the rejection of Jesus Christ was actually part of the plan and of the purpose of God. Look with me at verse 38. They did not believe in him so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is a quotation that comes from the beginning of one of the most famous passages in the entire Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. And Isaiah 53 is that great chapter which explains how the Messiah was going to come as a servant and he would suffer on behalf of the many, bearing their sin and iniquity so that they can be saved. And at the outset of this chapter that lifts up the saving work of the coming Messiah, we are told these words: indeed, who has believed what he heard from us? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The answer is that he is largely being rejected by the people. And so then John goes on and says, therefore, verse 39, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, and here he quotes Isaiah 6 and verse 10. This is the passage in which Isaiah was called to be a prophet. The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. It's the passage in which Isaiah receives his commission as a prophet of God, and he's told to go to a people that are largely going to reject the message that he brings. Verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And so we see here in the Old Testament itself a prediction that though the Messiah would come, yet the people would reject this Messiah. It is a prophecy of their spiritual darkness and spiritual blindness. And what John is asserting here is actually even the sovereignty of God in the rejection of the gospel message. That's what's being told here. It's the sovereignty of God, even in the rejection of the gospel message. Now, that might be difficult sometimes for us to to wrap our minds around. You know, on the one hand, the Bible asserts God's complete, utter sovereignty over all the affairs of men. But at the same time, the Bible says that that does not diminish in one bit human responsibility for sin and the justness of God's judgment against it. And the Bible simply asserts those two things side by side. God's complete sovereignty and yet human responsibility and of the rightness of God's judgment against sin. And that's what's being asserted here as well. It's God's sovereignty over all of this. And yet the judgment is still just that comes against unbelieving Israel. Well, this assertion of the sovereignty of God, even in the rejection of this gospel message, there's a number of points that we need to make with regard to this. It's important, friends, that we continue to assert God's sovereignty, as John 12 does, even in this matter of the rejection of the gospel message. And I want to just say three things about this, just three things. And the first of those is this. It is that unbelief does not frustrate the purpose or the plan of God. That's one reason why it's good that God is sovereign, even with the rejection of the gospel. It's because unbelief does not frustrate the purpose or the plan of God. God is not in heaven wringing his hands in despair, saying, "Why, oh why, oh why don't more people believe? Did I do something wrong? Is there some way that I can convince others to come and to be Christians? Do I need to try a different technique? Should there be a plan B of salvation?" And across it all, the Bible says, no, no, no. The unbelief of man does not frustrate the plan of God. But rather, the unbelief of wicked rebellion of sinful man actually fulfills the purposes of God. That's what John's saying. It fulfills the purposes of God. As it says in one of the Psalms, even the wrath of man shall praise thee. God still rules, and God is still sovereign. This is glorious news for us because it means for you and for me that the truth of God is not diminished one bit by man's rejection of it. And so when we see people rejecting the truth of God left, right, all around us, we should not lose confidence in that truth. Is that not the place that we're in today, friends? All around us, vast majority of people that you and I run into have no space for Jesus, for the gospel, no thought of him. They're not in worship on the Lord's Day to worship him. Many of the so-called experts of our world, they also deny the gospel, reject it out of hand. We see young people today, and the thought is so many young people growing up, even some who would have grown up in churches, they reject this gospel. Well, friends, the Bible says that the problem is not a problem with God and with his truth. The problem is the problem of the extent of human sinfulness. It is the problem of darkened understandings, of blinded eyes to the glory of God. Let me illustrate it this way. Again, if we could take a lot of illustrations with rooms and people in them, but that's another one today. If you took a room, again, you had a big pot of gold right in the middle of the room. Okay, a giant pot of gold, okay? You were to walk into that room, and wow, you're immediately amazed. Your eyes get big. It's a pot of gold, and you start to talk to the other people in the room. That pot of gold, and they say, "There's no pot of gold in that room. There's nothing here. There's nothing." Well, soon you come and find out that you're in a room full of blind people. Okay? And maybe only you're the only one that sees it, but it's there. But the problem is not that the pot of gold's not there. The problem is that everybody's blind and can't see it. Friends, so it is in our day. People are blinded by sin, by unbelief. And the gospel is glorious. The truth of God is glorious. And you're surrounded by people here in this room who have had their eyes open to see that truth. Oh, let's not be discouraged or turned aside when we see the gospel rejected by the world. It was that way in Jesus' day. And it continues to be that way today. He has his people. When Paul went and preached in the book of Acts, we've been reading through Acts in our family worship recently, and it hasn't ceased to amaze me. Every town that he goes into the synagogue, Paul preaches that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and that he's risen from the dead, and we read in every place that the message was largely rejected. There were a few people who believed, and they formed a little church, and then the people that rejected the message got mad at Paul and tried to beat him up, and he had to flee town and go, and he went and did the same thing in the next town where he went to. Well, friends, it's the same thing that God's doing today. Large numbers reject it, but God has his people that he's preserving. Okay, the gospel is still true. It's true. But the second thing that we learn from the sovereignty of God and in the rejection of the gospel is that human sinfulness is so great that only a miraculous act of regeneration can overcome it. Human sinfulness is so great that only a miraculous act of regeneration can overcome it. Did you notice that little phrase in verse 39 where it says, therefore, they could not believe? So deep was their sinful condition that they were not able to believe. It's an indicator of human inability. And friends, what is stated about them is true of each of us in our native sinful condition. As John 6:44 says, Jesus says there, no one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Your sinfulness is so great, your blindness is so great, that you cannot come to me unless the Father who sent Jesus draws you to him. He has to take the scales off of your blind eyes. He needs to make your dead heart alive. He needs to take hold of your hell-bent will and turn it heavenward. Indeed, it is God who is the author of salvation at every point. And friends, part of being a Christian is to realize that I wasn't just kind of sick and Jesus kind of healed me, but I was dead. And I was lost. And I didn't have any hope in this world until God in his sovereign mercy came and took hold of me. And all the glory is his. And you and I need to be overwhelmed by that fact on a day-by-day basis. We need to be blown away by it. And that's where true thankfulness to God comes from. It's to realize that the unbelief that we see exhibited here in John 12, friends, that was my heart before God took hold of it. That was me. This is me. Before Christ came and saved me. Oh, friends, praise God for this grace. It's an act that's even greater than that act of creation. The act of saving a dead, hell-bent sinner from their sin. Oh, it's a glorious act of the power and mercy of God. But a third thing that we see from this bit of sovereignty is still under the second point. A lot of subpoints today. Sorry about that. It's not always like this. But the third point about, God, again, God's sovereignty and the rejection of the gospel is this. That we must beware God's judicial hardening, and we must repent today. We need to beware of God's judicial hardening, and we must repent today. Again, that verse in verse 40, and this is this quotation from Isaiah 6:10 is a quotation that is found several times in the New Testament to explain unbelief. But here where we read that God has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. What's going on here? Well, friends, it is actually an act that we call the judicial hardening of sinners. It is the judging activity of God. Let me explain it this way, just experientially. You know, when you begin to engage in a particular sin, say it's a sin of lying, okay? And you begin by telling just little bits of deceit, little fibs, little twistings of the truth. And when you tell that little twisting of the truth, immediately you get this pang in your heart. I shouldn't have said that. Ooh. Ah. Twisted a little bit. And then what happens is, but then you tell that pang to go away, and you tell another lie. And what happens over time is that you begin to find it, don't you, easier and easier and easier to tell those lies. And your conscience doesn't bother you that much anymore. And instead of telling little fibs, you tell bigger and bigger and bigger lies. And before long, you can hardly tell the truth. You can hardly tell the difference between what's fact and fiction, right? And what I've just said about lying can be said about any number of sins. The sin of lust, the sin of covetousness, the sin of bitterness. Okay, any number of sins follow that same path. Well, friends, do you know that to experience that path of being bothered by a sin and then no longer bothered by it is something that the Bible calls the judicial hardening of hearts. It's an act of God's judgment that you wouldn't be bothered by sin any longer. In other words, one of the ways that God judges sinners is by handing them over to their sin so that they commit it without any conscience. And that's the kind of thing that the Bible is describing here. God blinded their eyes. He hardened their heart. It's like with Pharaoh in the Old Testament. We read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Some places we read that God harden Pharaoh's heart. And again, it's Pharaoh's own hardness of heart and God judging that hardness. Let me just read this quote by D.A. Carson. It's very helpful here, I think, at this point. He says this, that God's judicial hardening is not presented as the capricious manipulation of an arbitrary potentate. Okay, that's talking about God. It's not the capricious manipulation of an arbitrary potentate cursing morally neutral or even morally pure beings. That's not what's going on. But rather, it is a holy condemnation of a guilty people who are condemned to do and to be what they themselves have chosen to do and to be. That's what it is. It is God coming to sinful man that has sinfully rejected the Savior and God hardening their hearts in that sinfulness, in that sinful course. So what does this mean for you and for me? It means that we need to beware of this, and we need especially to beware delaying coming to God, or we need to beware delaying repentance over our own sin. You might be here today and saying, well, I just want a few more years to enjoy my sin and then I'll come to Jesus Christ. That's one of the most dangerous statements that can ever come out of a person's mouth. Because the minute that we say, I just want a few more years of enjoying the sin, those few more years turn into a few more years after that, and suddenly we find that we have no desire for Jesus at all. And same as a believer, friends, as well. We need to cut off sin when our consciences bother us about that sin. We need to be quick to the place of repentance. Oh, friends, we need to beware this kind of judicial hardening of God. Oh, friends, learn from this to repent quickly. Learn from this, oh sinner, to come to Jesus Christ today. Don't put it off. Beware the judicial hardening of sin. So that's a second point, the tragedy of darkness. So we have seen an invitation to light. Secondly, a tragedy of darkness. But then now third and finally and briefly, I want us to see the commitment of faith, the commitment of faith. Look with me, verse 42. Nevertheless, we're told, many even of the authorities believed in him. So we want to stop and we want to say, rejoice. Yet, out of all of this, God has his people, and he does have his people. However, we go on to read these words. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. In other words, there were some people there who were evidently convinced that Jesus was the true Messiah. They admitted that nobody else could do the miracles that he did unless God was with him. They admitted in their own minds that Jesus was preaching the truth and that he was the Christ of God. But the problem was that they did not have the courage to confess Jesus as the Messiah. And they became afraid and they feared the ridicule that they would receive. They feared being put out of the synagogue. They feared recrimination by the Jewish leaders. And so they shut their mouths and they were quiet about the truth of Jesus. As Ryle says, so like cowards, they held their peace and they kept their convictions to themselves. Well, friends, this also is a very sad commentary. Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, in verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Friends, it appears that this so-called faith of these individuals was what John has described many times before as a spurious faith, as a genuinely non-saving faith, as an inadequate faith. Ultimately, they did not truly come to know Jesus as the Messiah. And friends, you and I face the same temptation to conform to the world around us. Maybe you hear the truth that's preached in church, and you say, yeah, I believe everything that's said, and yet you don't want to come out openly on the side of Jesus as the Messiah. You want one foot in the world, one foot in the church, so to speak. And Jesus says that to be my disciple means that you are sincerely mine, that you're willing to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow after him, that you're not going to be ashamed of Jesus in your generation, but you're going to own him as Savior and as Lord. And this is the kind of radical commitment that Jesus calls us to. Do you know what the gospel call is? A radical call. It's a radical call. It's saying to you, what you need to do is to acknowledge that you have no good thing in of yourself and that everything that you need is from Jesus Christ. And so you place your faith in him and you are willing to follow after him at all costs. It's a radical call, but it's a call that is oh so worth it. The alternative is darkness, the deepest darkness. How is it that we might come to respond to the gospel in this way? There's a little line that is given here in verse 41 that's interesting. It says here that Isaiah had said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. In other words, Isaiah was willing himself to be a prophet of God and to speak of the coming Messiah and to bewail unbelief. Why? Because he himself had seen the glory of this Christ. In some sense, in that vision that he had in Isaiah 6 of the Lord high and lifted up, what it was that he saw was the glory of the pre-incarnate Son of God. And having his eyes fixed upon Jesus, he was then willing to follow wholeheartedly after him. And do you see, friends, that is the key to it all, that you and I might have our eyes fixed upon the glory of Jesus Christ. Because then we will not love the glory that comes from man, but rather we will love that glory that comes from God. It's when we see the glory of Jesus. And how do we see it? We see it with the eyes of faith. We see it in the pages of Holy Scripture. Will you set your eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face? The things of this world might grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. Oh, friends, what a glorious Savior we have. Might God save us from unbelief and from all the darkness that it involves as we set our eyes upon Him and seek to live fully for Him in the day in which we live. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for such a Savior as our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we see the darkness, the deep darkness that we once were in, the peril that our souls were in. Lord, how thankful we are that You are a God of salvation. Oh, so set our minds upon our Savior, so set our eyes upon our Savior, that we would believe in Him and walk after the light and live wholeheartedly for Him all of our days. Oh God, grant that it be so, we pray. And we pray that You would save many in the world around us, that You'd rescue them from their darkness as well and bring them into the light. Now bless us as we come to the table. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.